If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, we are going to start in the beginning. We cannot look at everything in the first three chapters of Genesis, but when it comes to the subject of manhood and womanhood, everything begins in Genesis 1 to 3. All of the issues which eventually confront us find their origins and, frankly, their basic answers in these three chapters. Before we begin, I want to remind you of two items. First, again, the 50 Crucial Questions booklets are in the bookstore now. They're available for $3. The bookstore will be open after our session tonight. Also, for those of you who are having to sit on the floor and in the wings, there are chairs right up here in this area. I would love to invite you now, if you would like a more comfortable seat, to come on up to this area and have a seat. I see a few sprinkled over here as well, but there are lots of seats right in here, and we'd love to have you come up and join us. The other thing is the most recent copy of the Journal for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood arrived at my desk today. It's just been mailed out, the spring 2003 edition, volume 8, issue 1 of the Journal on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And I would encourage those of you who are really interested in this topic to sign up for the Journal on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I'll leave a copy in the bookstore for Doug McCullough, and he can tell you where it is and how you would sign up for that. Now, our task tonight is to look at the issue of male authority and female equality in these opening three chapters of Genesis. And I want to remind you of some of the things that we said last time we were together. First of all, I said the view that I would be proponing all summer long is a view that is often called complementarianism. Now, that's just a fancy new name for the historic Christian position on manhood and womanhood, but let me describe it for you. This is what complementarianism means. God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function, with male headship in the home and believing community, that is the church, being understood as part of God's created design. Let me define it again. Let me do this two or three ways to make myself perfectly clear, as someone once said. Complementarianism is concerned not merely with behavioral roles of men and women, but also with the underlying nature of manhood and womanhood themselves. Biblical truth and clarity in this matter are important because error and confusion over sexual identity leads to, for instance, the following things. One, marriage patterns that don't portray the relationship between Christ and the church. Parenting practices that do not train boys to be masculine or girls to be feminine or train children at all. Did you know in the country of Sweden, it is now official social policy that parents do not have the right or responsibility to discipline their children? Now, I'm not talking about spanking their children. That was long ago outlawed in Sweden. I'm talking about disciplining their children in any way. That is the direction that this whole tendency in social relation is ultimately going. Thirdly, a distortion of the biblical teaching on this matter leads to, of course, the increasing homosexualization of our society, the increasing attempts to justify these alliances and lifestyles. And fourth, patterns of unbiblical female leadership in the church that reflect and promote confusion over the true meaning of manhood and womanhood. God's gift of complementary manhood and womanhood was exhilarating in the beginning. We'll see that tonight. And it is precious beyond estimation. But today it is esteemed lightly and it's vanishing. And we believe that what is at stake in human sexuality is the very fabric of life as God wills it to be for the holiness of his people and for their saving mission to the world. Let me define complementarianism to you again in another way. Complementarianism believes that men and women are equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. But it further believes that this male-female equality as image bearers is not incompatible with male-female distinctions in design and roles. Thus, male headship in family and church is not a contradiction to that fundamental equality. And by male headship, I simply mean that in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man, the husband, bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. The model of that headship is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself, the head of the church who gave himself for us. The antitheses of that kind of godly, spiritual male headship actually go in two directions. On the one hand, it would be a self-centered domination by the husband of the wife. On the other hand, it might be a self-centered passivity on the part of the husband, refusing to take responsibility for those things that God has entrusted to him spiritually. Male domination, by male domination, I mean the bald assertion of man's will over woman's will, heedless of her spiritual equality, her best interests, and her value. Now, I want to say right very quickly that you will not understand complementarianism. In fact, you will completely misunderstand complementarianism if the distinction between male headship and male domination is not kept in mind. Our evangelical feminist friends do not believe that you can make a distinction between those. They say, if you believe in male headship, therefore you believe in male domination. And in all their literature, they will speak of the evils of male domination and equate it with male headship. So what are the alternatives to complementarianism that are on the market? Well, just to name a couple, the major alternative to complementarianism on the market in our own day and time is feminism. And by feminism, I mean secular feminism, which basically views that the Bible is incorrect on this issue and that Christianity and the Judeo-Christian tradition is, as a whole, is inherently oppressive of women. That's the dominant cultural view, that Christianity is oppressive, it's wrong, and that the Bible is wrong about this. The Bible is outmoded on this, the Bible is incorrect, and the Bible needs to be rejected. In fact, it is claimed generally that every ill with regard to the relations between man and woman in our society today is the result of Christianity or the Bible. People will say, for instance, that pornography is the result of a Christian worldview. Now, it's hard to understand how that could be argued, but believe me, there are intelligent people that argue that very thing. But in our circles, in evangelical Christian circles, far more frequent is what we might call evangelical feminism or evangelical egalitarianism, that basically says, no, the Bible is true, though sometimes the Bible is culture-bound or culture-relative. But if you really understand the Bible, evangelical feminism or egalitarianism says, if you really understand the Bible, if you really rightly interpret the Bible, you will see that the Bible is egalitarian. That is, that it makes no role distinctions between men and women in the home and the church. What is the egalitarianism that is being taught by evangelicals today? Well, here's the formula. Men and women are equals in such a way that excludes male headship. That's the essence of egalitarianism. Men and women are equals in such a way that excludes male headship. Men and women are equal in essence and roles, and there is no biblical basis for male headship or female submission in the home or the church. And this means two things practically for the evangelical egalitarian. It means that in the church, spiritual gifts of men and women are to be recognized, developed, and used in serving and teaching ministries at all levels of involvement. Women are to serve as small group leaders, counselors, facilitators, administrators, ushers, communion servers, board members, deacons, elders, pastoral care, teaching, preaching, and worship leaders. And that is that's the fundamental contention of evangelical egalitarianism in the church. Women are to be able to serve in any office that a male can serve in the church. This is a very strong emphasis in their teaching. Secondly, in the home, they argue there is to be no hierarchy or male headship. Husband and wife are always to make decisions jointly, and the husband is never to exercise a final authority in decisions. Everything is to be done consensually through compromise, etc. Now, complementarians recognize that most of the decisions of life actually work out that way. But, you know, it's always the ones that really matter where you run into difficulties if that is your only avenue of resolution. Now, for review, we said last time we were together that we wanted to foster biblical manhood and womanhood in the family and the church. And we said we were going to do this along the lines of complementarianism, and we said that this was vital for at least four reasons. It was vital because it's never safe for Christians to act unbiblically or to ignore the Bible's teaching. It's vital because when biblical manhood and womanhood is denied or altered or unpracticed, it results in disasters for families and marriages. We said it was important because the nature of biblical manhood and womanhood is very much at the heart of the cultural transition, the culture wars that we're going through right now. And fourth, the denial or twisting of the Bible's clear teaching on manhood and womanhood is one of the central ways that the authority of the Bible is being undercut today. So this issue is important because of all those contemporary developments in our own time. Let me elaborate one more time, and then we'll jump into Genesis. Let me elaborate one more time on some of the distinctive emphases of complementarianism as we affirm the Bible's teaching. I'm going to affirm 10 things very quickly. Complementarians believe that both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Secondly, we believe that distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. Third, that Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall. It was not the result of the fall, not the result of sin. Fourth, we believe that the fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. Home, the husband's loving and humble headship tends to be replaced by either domination or passivity because of sin. And wife's intelligent, willing submission and respect tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. In the church, sin inclines men towards a worldly love of power and an abdication of spiritual responsibility. And it inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. So the fall introduces those kinds of distortions into male-female role relationships in the home and in the church. Fifth point, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament manifest the equally high value and dignity which God attaches to the roles of both men and women. And both Old and New Testaments affirm the principle of male headship in the family and the church. Sixth point, redemption in Christ aims at removing the introduced by the curse. In the family, for instance, the believing husband should forsake harsh and selfish leadership and grow love and care for his wife. And wives should forsake resistance to their husband's spiritual authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to that spiritual leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives women and men an equal share in the blessings of salvation and nevertheless restricts some governing and teaching roles within the church to qualified men. Seventh, in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, whether it's domestic or religious or civil, ever implies that a believer has to follow human authority into sin. Eighth, in both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for a particular ministry. You know, oftentimes you'll hear someone say, but God has called me to do so-and-so. Well, there may be seven verses in the Bible that specifically say, you can't do that. And so, God has called me to do so-and-so doesn't trump the Bible. Ninth, with half of the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have never heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neuroses, and loneliness, no man or woman who has a passion for serving the Lord Jesus Christ ought to ever need live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of God in this world in which we live. There's more to do than we can shake a stick at. So this is not talking about putting anybody on the sidelines. And tenth, we're convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families and churches and cultures. Now, I ran through that quickly. If you want to see that more closely and be able to think about it a little bit, actually in the pamphlet, the 50 Questions pamphlet, that is a 10-point statement from the Danvers Statement on Manhood and Womanhood, which is found there. Now, having said that, let's turn to God's Word and hear, first of all, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Now what I'd like to do is look at several key passages in the first three chapters of Genesis, highlight what they say to us about biblical manhood and womanhood, and then draw some conclusions. Some conclusions that I've actually already told you in the introduction, but I've got them written down on the back page of the handout that I gave you. So if you'll take the outline and look at the very first section of the notes on the outline, what do we learn about biblical manhood and womanhood from Genesis 1, 26 through 31, the passage we've just read? Well, we learn at least five things. First of all, notice that it stresses that God made man, human beings, in his image and likeness, and that image and likeness is expressed in those human beings' rule and dominion over the creation that God has given to them to cultivate as stewards. Secondly, we learn that God made mankind in his image as male and female. Both are image bearers, both are rulers, both exercise dominion over the created order. But he makes them as male and female. Male and female is not a result of the fall. Male and female is part of God's original plan. That's why we say it's a good thing that there are distinctions between men and women. In the fallen world, we poke fun at and laugh about those distinctions when they run into conflict. Those distinctions had no conflict in the created order. There was perfect harmony in those distinctions in the original creation. There will eventually be perfect harmony again. In the fallen world, those distinctions exploited cause tension in male-female relationships, whether in the home or in the church or in the society. But those distinctions of male and female are not the source of those tensions. Sin is the source of those tensions on both ends, both the end of the man and the end of the woman. Thirdly, male and female are both necessary to fulfill the ordinance of creation. You see this in verse 28. If Adam and Eve are going to be fruitful and multiply, you have to have Adam and Eve. Adam can't be fruitful and multiply apart from Eve. Eve can't be fruitful and multiply apart from Adam. They need each other. Paul will stress this in 1 Corinthians 11. Fourth, man, isn't this interesting? It's very unpolitically correct, but notice that man is the designation for the race men. In other words, the designation man here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and elsewhere entails both male and female, both man and woman. It's God's designation for the whole race. Fifth, one observation about what you don't see there. Isn't it interesting? In the first statement about male and female, there's nothing about equality and there's nothing about rights. Nothing. Rights are not addressed in any modern sense of the term. Equality is not addressed in any modern sense of the term. Okay, let's turn then to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. What do we learn about about biblical manhood and womanhood from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for the food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and the delium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." What do we learn about biblical manhood and womanhood from that passage? Well, again, four things. Look at your outline. First of all, we see that man is created out of the earth and given life by God. Life is breathed into him by God himself. God is the one who makes him to be a being. He is not part of an evolved race of apes or anything else. He is specially created by God. Secondly, man is placed in the garden of the Lord by the Lord to cultivate it. This is emphasized in verses 8 and 15. Thirdly, notice in verses 15 through 17 that the man is given blessings and obligations by God. He's placed in the garden, he's granted a relationship with God, and yet at the same time God gives him commands, obligations, responsibilities to fulfill, not only cultivating the garden positively, but refraining from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil negatively. Fourth and finally, clearly, the man, Adam, is thus the representative for our race. He is the federal head. He is the one who is given the commandment, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree." Isn't it interesting that later in the Bible, Eve doesn't get the blame for the fall? Adam does. Now that is interesting in light of Moses' record of the order of that defection, because Eve defected first. Why then does she not get the blame? Because she was not the federal representative that God had appointed. Adam was. She wasn't even in existence when God gave this command to Adam. She heard this command from the lips of Adam. Adam heard this command, if I can speak in this way, from the lips of God. He's the representative. As Harry Truman would say, the buck stopped with him. He would be responsible one way or another for covenant keeping. Now let's look at verses 18 through 22. What do we learn about biblical manhood and womanhood from Genesis Chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." What do we learn from that passage about biblical manhood and womanhood? Seven things we learn from that short passage. First of all, notice that God declares that it is not good for the man Adam to be alone. This is the only thing in Genesis 1 and 2 that is called not good. Remember the refrain in Genesis chapter 1 at the end of the creation of each of the days, what did God say? "And it was good." And at the end of the final day of creation, "And it was very good." The only thing called not good in the original created order is that Adam is alone and does not have a companion who corresponds to him in being with whom to fellowship. This is the one thing. It's sui generis. It's the only thing like it in Genesis 1 and 2 for God to call something not good, the aloneness of Adam. Now keep that thought in your mind because it definitely relates to what God says next. God declares in verse 18 that he will provide man Adam a helper corresponding to him. Now remember, what did God declare was not good? That Adam was alone. Now he is going to give him a helper. This is a very strong word in the Old Testament. We sing a song about God as our helper. It's from Psalm 90. It's Isaac Watts' rendition, O God, our help in ages past. That is not a denigration of God, as if he's our junior assistant flunky. What does it mean? It means he's the one who's riding to our rescue and aid. He is our help in time of need. Just like that, the woman is to be a help to the man. In what way? In completing him and in saving him from his aloneness. She is to be one who corresponds to him in being. She is the helper. Thirdly, this helper will assuage his aloneness and in that way be his help. This is the point of verses 19 through 23. Fourthly, before providing this perfect match, God assigns the man Adam the job of naming the animals. And that very exercise shows to Adam even more so why he needs one who corresponds to him. Because as he calls each of the animals by the name which is appropriate to its kind, he realizes, having surveyed the whole of the animal created order, that there is no being on the planet that suits him as a companion. And it is in that context, and only in that context, that God then creates woman. Number five, fulfilling the requirements of a helper corresponding to Adam is found. And sixth, God intervenes in this circumstance, and the woman, as yet unnamed, is made out of Adam and not made out of earth. And seventh, God himself brings the woman to the man Adam. And this emphasizes that Adam is not provided for himself, that God has provided for Adam in the gift of this woman. Now, what do we learn from the next three verses? Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What do we learn about biblical manhood and womanhood from this passage? Again, seven things. One, notice that verse 23 are the first words ever recorded of a human speaking, and it's poetry. And what's the guy singing about? A woman. Things never change, do they? He brings this woman to Adam, and he goes bananas. He starts singing. He starts rhyming as he delights in her. Secondly, look at verse 23. Man expresses an undiluted delight in woman, and he acknowledges that she corresponds to everything that he is, and she complements him in every area of his need. Thirdly, look again at verse 23. He calls this female human being woman. Now, there's a nice little Hebrew thing going on here. Man, in Hebrew, is ish. Woman is isha. And so man calls her isha. Why, he says? Because she was made out of me. It's another acknowledgement that she corresponds to him. She's not like any of the other animals. She corresponds to him. She's been made out of him. She corresponds to him, and therefore she's called woman. Chapter 3, verse 20, will go on to tell us that he will later give her a proper name. He gives her the name Eve. Now remember again, naming is in of itself an exercise of headship. Adam names the animals. Eve is not on the level of the animals. Adam acknowledges that. But he is still given the privilege and the responsibility of naming her. This again is one of those things that points to the role distinctions in Genesis 1 and 2. Fifthly, Moses bases his whole theology of marriage on the reality of the divine provision of a woman to complement the man and the unique correspondence between man and woman. Sixth, the Adam-Eve relation has consequences for all human husband-wife relations. Isn't it interesting? For this cause, look at verse 24, for this cause. Now, that refers to Adam's statement about Eve. Now, you could have said, you can't draw any deduction about the relationship for Adam and Eve for any other husband or wife. And Moses says, oh, yes, I can. Why? Because Adam's the federal head. And so Moses draws this deduction. Because Adam acknowledged that Eve was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and was the helper suitable and corresponding to him, therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. In other words, Moses, isn't it beautiful? He says, Adam acknowledged that Eve was everything that he needed. And therefore, every man that ever gets married from now on will make his wife the prime relationship, and the relationship of the son to mother and father, as close and as glorious and beautiful as that relationship is, will take second place to that relationship with wife. And Moses bases that right out Genesis 2, 7. The design of this relation is to create oneness. And the sexual expression of this oneness is but one phase of the total oneness and envisaged by God. And marriage is but an illustration of the oneness between God and his people. This oneness does not eradicate distinctions between the partners. In fact, this oneness requires distinctions between the partners. You can't be one unless there are differences and distinctions that are being melded together in the relationship. Now, we don't have time to look at Genesis chapter 3. Let me just make two or three concluding comments. What conclusions, then, do we derive? I've gone over these in the introduction, but look at them at the bottom of the page. First of all, Adam and Eve were created in God's image as persons. They were distinct in their manhood and womanhood. That's clear from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Secondly, distinctions in male and female roles are part of the created order. If we had gone to Genesis 3, we'd have seen more distinctions that were related to the fall. But we've already seen in Genesis 1 and 2 distinctions between male and female as part of the created order. Thirdly, Adam's headship in marriage is established by God before the fall. It's not a result of sin. And fourth, the fall introduced distortions into those relationships, yes, in both the home and in the church. But those distortions do not overrule the fundamental creational principles that have already been set forth in chapters 1 and 2. We have to work hard to make sure that we don't use the biblical principles as an excuse to allow the distortions to go on. We've got to address those distortions. We're very sensitive to that in the church. But we also have to promote the biblical principles being lived out as best as we can possibly live them in the life of the home and the church. Let me pause right there and say, are there any questions about what we've covered tonight that you want to raise? I'm sure you've got it all. The book that I brought with me last week, which I didn't bring this week just because I wanted to plug the pamphlet, but it's a great book. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's published by Crossway Books. It's edited again by John Piper, the pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, and Wayne Grudem, who's a research professor of theology at the Phoenix Biblical Seminary. John Piper and Wayne Grudem, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Crossway Books, 1997, one of Christianity Today's books of the year that year. It's a great volume. Big, it's about 500 and something pages, but great reference resource. Other questions? I'll hang around if you want to come up and ask some questions. Oh, there's a question over there. No? Okay. Marcia is holding that hand down. How's that for submission? Let's, and an elder too, huh? We see how things really work here at First Pres. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think together about a matter which is not only crucial, but it's sometimes hard. It's hard because the world thinks that believers who are simply trying to be biblical are enshrining practices which are merely traditional and frankly demeaning of and dishonoring to women. We pray that in everything that we do that we would make clear that our first and foremost concern is to obey God's word. Secondly, we pray that in everything that we do we would show proper honor and regard and indeed delight in the women that God has created in His own image and has called upon their husbands to follow Christ's example of even being willing to lay His life down for His bride. We pray as well, O God, that we would think long and hard and wisely and biblically about all the issues and applications that arise from this important theme. Help us then, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.